So we're going to be looking to tackle Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 here this morning. There are a couple big psalms, and we're going to pace ourselves accordingly and kind of move through. But these are great psalms because they seem to go together in the sense that they really focus in on the faithfulness of God. That's what we're going to be looking at here this morning, God's faithfulness to us. One of the psalms really deals with God's past dealings and the faithfulness that he showed towards Israel, whereas the second psalm, Psalm 106, deals more with not so much God's faithfulness, but Israel's faltering. How Israel stumbled along the way and how they would mess up and falter and fail, and yet still we see God's faithfulness in all of that. God never abandoned them, never let them go. And so God is good. And so we're going to be looking at really a bit of a history lesson here today. How many people loved history in school? All right, a few of you. I wasn't a big history fan, but I love history now. And the reason why we as believers can appreciate history so much is because it is his story. It's all about God. God is the one that is in control of it all, leading it all. He has established it all. When we look at history, we're looking at his story, what God has done for us, what he has done through us, what he continues to do. And so these chapters this morning are really a great reminder to us today of God's great faithfulness and even his faithfulness over against the sin of his people. So verse 1 of chapter 105, and in this chapter here, Psalm 105, we're going to be looking at God's faithful promises, God's faithful providence, God's faithful provision, and God's faithful protection. So look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing songs to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So the psalmist now, he really kind of gets amped up here, or gives kind of this amped up charge towards the people of Israel to begin just to get their minds on the Lord and to begin to give thanks to the Lord. How about us? Do we live thankful lives? Does it take a lot for us to get kind of amped up to be thankful? Or do we live with that attitude of gratitude, as some people like to say, that idea that we are constantly living with just a thankfulness and appreciation of the Lord? And here's the thing, is that you might be going through an experience or a situation, a circumstance today, right now, where you're going, I don't have a lot to be thankful for. Well, hold on. Because the psalmist here is going to take us back through this history now, through the things that God has done. And when we understand what God has already done, it causes us to want to respond with thanks and praise to the Lord, because he's good regardless of what situation or circumstance I might be in right now presently. Because God has proven himself faithful, and he'll continue to do that. Because God's faithful to his promises. He's promised much to us. He's promised us much, and he faithfully carries out his word. So the psalmist is saying, listen, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and not just do that, but make known his deeds among the peoples. Talk of all his wondrous works at the end of verse 2. We're to be expressed, not just being thankful inwardly, but we're to be making that known outwardly. We're to be telling people, listen, do you know about God? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Let me share with you some of the wonderful things. And maybe just sharing a testimony. Sometimes we freak out about sharing our faith, where we think, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I know enough scriptures. I don't know I'm going to stumble upon what. And we panic sometimes, right? But here's all you got to do. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you. Tell of his wonderful works. All of you, I'm sure most of you, have something to share because you've experienced the love and the grace of God. He's forgiven you of your sin. He's set you free today. You have something to share with people. You don't have to have some theological discourse with somebody. As the psalmist says, just make known his deeds. Tell people what the Lord has done. He's delivered me from sin. He's set me free. He's given me a hope of heaven today. I can rejoice. I can talk about his wondrous works, as it says here. And notice, In verse 3, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. It's those who are indeed seeking the Lord and praising him that are going to be rejoicing. They're going to be responding. It's going to be a byproduct of just seeking the Lord. We're going to be rejoicing, joyful people, being thankful for what he has done. There's just going to be an overflowing heart of gratitude as we seek the Lord, as we remind ourselves what he's truly done for us. So seek him daily. Have a dependency on him. Live for him, and you'll find great joy there. Look at verse 7. We read, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed, very few and strangers in it. Let me stop right there. The psalmist reminds us that God is the one who is the Lord over all, and his judgments, or another way to say that judgment, is his righteous rule. His righteous rule is carried out over all the world. In other words, what we're seeing here, what the psalmist is saying, is that God is in control of it all. He's over it all. He is the Lord of all, every single thing. And the reason we should rejoice and remember him is because he remembers us. Notice that there. I love that where he says in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. He remembers the very things that he's spoken to you. He remembers the very things that he's laid out in your life. And he's going to be faithful and just to just continue that work until, you know, that day of completion when we're with the Lord. He's going to be faithful to come and just do that work in us. He remembers us. What the psalmist is saying here, he made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant that he would bless Abraham and make him into a mighty nation. Abraham's called the father, father of Israel. He's the man that the nation began from. And God called him into a covenant that he would do that work, that he would make of him a great nation. And from him, from that nation, all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. And so here's this covenant that was made. And remember, that covenant that was made with Abraham? See, when two people in that day would enter into a covenant, into some kind of, you know, agreement, well, they would take take a sacrifice, and they would cut that sacrifice in half, and they would lay it kind of, you know, in pieces along. And those two people making a covenant would walk between those sacrifices, kind of hand in hand, just sort of repeat the terms of that agreement. Well, remember, as God tells Abraham, cut that sacrifice, lay it out. Abraham does all that. Now he's waiting for the Lord to show up. What happens? Abraham falls into deep sleep. And he wakes up and he sees that there's a fire that's passed through, that those things are burned up. In other words, God walked through and made that agreement, that covenant, on his own apart from Abraham. God wasn't looking for Abraham to uphold his end of the bargain. God says, I'm going to carry out this agreement, this covenant with you. It's a great picture of our salvation, because we know that we don't do anything to be saved in and of ourselves. We don't add anything to what the Lord has done. He does the work free of charge. It's by his grace, just as it was with Abraham to begin with in that covenant. God says, I'm going to remember that covenant. It's not something that he can come to one day and go, well, Abraham, sorry, that covenant is void now because you broke it. There's nothing for Abraham to break. He wasn't a part of it. God did it. It was unconditional, and God would uphold it. So he's remembering that now, and the psalmist is reminding himself of that, being thankful that God remembers his covenant, that God's not going to forsake them or leave them. God is going to be with them. And understand, part of that agreement, again, was not just to make them a great nation, but it was to give them a land. And that's going to be part of the focus in our text here today, that God was going to bring them into the land. Understand that despite what you hear in the media today that tries to say, this isn't Israel's land, Israel doesn't have a right to the land, they need to give up some of that land for the people that it belongs. And you know, despite what you hear in the media, this is God's land. God gave it to Israel. And it's Israel's today. It's always been that way. The reason it was called Palestine was because the Romans changed the name to Palestine as a reference to Israel's perennial enemy, the Philistines. And so that's called the land Palestine. It's a bit of a slap in the face to the Jews when they were leaving. And so that name is kind of, and yet we go, oh no, it really belongs. We don't know the history here enough oftentimes. The media certainly doesn't, because what we know is that this is Jewish land. It belongs to the Jews. It belongs to God ultimately, and he's put them there. And it's a covenant that is not going to be broken, you see. And they came in the land when they were very small, insignificant in a sense. There's nothing mighty about them. And I'm thankful for that, because God doesn't need to take a mighty group of people or a mighty individual and say, that's the person. He just works through the small, the seeming insignificant, the weak, and he does great things through them, as we're going to see as we move along here. Look at verse 13. We've seen God's faithful promises. Now we look at God's faithful providence. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, in their early years, they were small. They moved around as a nation and as a people, primarily even just Abraham. You know, he's kind of a sojourner. He's moving around, and there are times where he needed to move on for assistance or help. But there are times he'd move on a different country and be faced before another king, and he would kind of get a little bit worried about his wife and what they might do. So they would say, you know, let's tell them you're my sister. Kind of lied a little bit. And Abraham got himself into trouble in some of these things. But notice here, God protected them. God told those other kings, he's saying, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch. Say, no touch you, they're mine. He's telling the kings, you don't put your hands on them. God protected them. Moreover, in verse 16, he called for famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. And so Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, and here's Jacob now with his 12 sons. They're in the land of Israel. They're hanging out. But what happens? Famine comes in the land. They begin to be in need, right? But notice here, he sends a man before them, verse 17. We know the story. Joseph was a man that began to get himself in a little bit of trouble, all right? The other brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, they didn't like the preferential treatment that Joseph was getting. And it doesn't help that Joseph starts retelling some dreams that, you know, you guys are going to bow down before me. That's not helping his case at all. And so they get a little bit irritated with Joseph. They're like, let's get rid of this guy. We got enough of us around. We can stand to lose one. And so they sold him away as a slave. They reject him. They cast him aside. And he gets sold in slavery. He ends up taken to Egypt. And you know how the story unfolds. He's taken to Egypt. He ends up serving in Potiphar's house, doing well. And then Potiphar's wife has eyes for him, and she tries to make a move on him. Joseph wants nothing to do with it, smart man, but she falsely accuses him. And he ends up getting thrown into prison. Should have had his head chopped off for that, should have been killed for that, executed for that, for just even that false accusation, but God spares him. He's in prison. But there in prison, he ends up, you know, retelling some dreams of other people. And he says, you know, when you're free, remember me. Well, that guy gets set free and he forgets about Joseph in prison. So he lingers in prison a little bit longer. And then eventually gets remembered, brought out of prison. And he ends up retelling the dream or you know, interpreting the dream that Pharaoh had, making some provisions. And Pharaoh puts him second in command of Egypt. All right, that's significant. This is like the world empire at the time. And so Joseph is like second in command. He's guy that's made good here. But understand that Joseph could have easily sat around and complained. Right? He could have sat there initially and thought, why do my brothers have to turn on me? Or why did Potiphar's wife have to falsely accuse me? Why did you forget me in prison, Lord? Why have you allowed all these things to happen to me? He could have sat there and complained and grumbled and been very bothered about all this. But again, verse 17, God sent Joseph before them. God had a plan through all this. God was carrying out his purposes and plans in all this. His providential care is at work in leading Joseph there and allowing Joseph to go through all these things because it was working out God's plan. Look at what Romans 8:28 says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, Joseph's life is a living example of that verse right there. Joseph was a man that could sit there and say, what you guys intended for evil, God intended for good. God was at work through all of that. And then God sends a famine to the land, to the people back in Israel, in Canaan. And so there's Jacob's family now. They're hurting. And they go, like, we got to get to Egypt to get food. They don't know Joseph's there. They sent a couple brothers there, and Joseph recognized them. They don't recognize Joseph. They thought, man, this guy's got to be a goner by now. They don't recognize him. And Joseph begins just to carry out the plans of the Lord, you see, where Joseph would be reunited with his family. Not before Joseph had a little fun at his brother's expense, of course. I mean, turnabout is fair play. So Joseph has a little bit of fun with them. But you see, God was doing all this to eventually lead the people of Israel, who were small in number at the time, to Egypt. And he sends his man, Joseph, there ahead of time. So why would this happen? Why would God have them there? And they would be there for 400 plus years in Egypt. Why would God do it this way? Well, there's a couple reasons. God was, first of all, giving, as he said back to Abraham, God was giving the people, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, opportunity to repent. He was giving them time to turn to God, to repent of their sin, and to turn to God so that they would not have to be, you know, wiped out by his people moving into the land. God was giving them opportunity. 400 years they had to get right with God. Secondly, God was allowing Israel to grow as a strong nation before moving them on to more of the difficult tasks that would lie ahead. You see, moving them to Egypt, the Egyptians would look at the Jews and go, man, we want nothing to do with you. You guys are like shepherds. You guys are unclean. Man, no way. You guys are a lower social class than us. We don't want anything to do with you. And so Israel would, for the most part, be left alone there in Egypt, where they were given the land of Goshen to dwell, and where they would be able to grow now as a nation in this protective womb of a sort that God provided for them through Egypt, where they would grow as a nation for 400 years and become numerous. And look at in verse 24, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. See, God knows exactly what he's doing. God was working out all his plans and purposes. And like Joseph, I'm sure we can at times be those that want to complain and grumble and go, God, why is this happening to me? Why have you allowed this to take place in my life? And yet what we need to realize is, God, you're Lord over all. You're in control. And you're working out your purposes and your plans through it all. Help me to just trust you. Help me to go with the flow and operate in an attitude of gratitude, just worshiping you every step of the way. Again, we may not understand what's happening at the time, and we may be tempted to complain and whine, but God has it in control, and he's working it all out for his good and perfect purposes. And so as Israel grew as a nation, they became strong, they became numerous, so much so that it brought fear to Pharaoh in Egypt. Look at what we read next in verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. That's the Egyptians dealing harshly with the Jews now, putting them into hard labor and slavery. But notice verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs. Even in the chambers of their kings, he spoke, and there came swarms of flies. And lice in all their territory, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, And locusts came, young locusts were without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So God intentionally, he turned the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians against Israel so as to get Israel to a place of discomfort where they would want to flee and move to their own land that God was going to give them. God allowed that to happen. If they just were enjoying life in Egypt, well, they would never want to go. And we know that as they moved on, there were times they looked back on Egypt, although with a skewed memory, and were like, oh, let's just go back there. God made it uncomfortable right now for them to get them to move and continue on in God's plan for them. And so in order to do that, he raised up a leader, Moses. As it says there, verse 26, he sent Moses his servant. I love this. This is exciting, isn't it? Just to see how God is working out all these things. And he does it so wonderfully. He's like, I'm not just going to raise up a man from among your mix there, Israel. I'm going to raise up a guy that I'm going to send in a river who's going to get found by the daughter of Pharaoh and who's going to grow up in Pharaoh's palace. Think about this. I mean, you can't write it better than this. We can't think up stories better than this. God has this all worked out where he's going to use a man that's going to be raised up by Pharaoh, and he's eventually going to go and help his own people, the Hebrew people there. That's amazing. As I recount all these things, I'm so amazed at just the providential leading and guidance of God, that he's working all things out. Even when they look their bleakest, when it looks like it's out of control, God is in control and he's doing things. You see, the Jews, they didn't know about this man, Moses, sitting there in Pharaoh's palace. They're seeing this young, spoiled kid going, oh man, like him to get his one day. They don't realize this is going to be our leader. This is who God has appointed to be our leader. It's amazing. And so the psalmist reflects now on as Moses comes on the scene, he approaches Pharaoh, let my people go. If you're not going to do it, well, God's going to send a plague. So he recounts all the plagues that came and how God brought them forth and how God brought Egypt to their knees eventually with the killing of the firstborn, but he spared all those that followed his plan to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Again, a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us in sparing us. But eventually, Egypt was ready to let them go. And not only did God protect them, but look at how he provided for them. Verse 37. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So not only did God give Egypt a particular fear of the Israelites, but they gave them many possessions and goods. So that as Israel was being led out of Egypt, there's Egypt just handing them stuff, you know. He's going to help you down the road here. This is going to be some provision for you. God's just providing for them, getting handed necklaces and jewelry and stuff. And God is just looking out for them. And not only that, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. So as God brings his people Israel, this chosen nation out of Egypt, he brings them to the wilderness, all right? Now, Middle East wilderness, desert, is not going to be a very enjoyable place during the day with the blistering hot sun beating down on you, burning you up, right? So what does God do? I'm going to be a cloud cover for you. Not only is this cloud going to guide you, whenever that cloud moved, they would fall along, but that cloud would provide shade for them during the day, protecting them from the hot sun. And then at night, when it can get very chilly in the desert, what does God do? I'm going to be a fire for you. Gather around, grab your marshmallows. I got a guy playing a guitar. We're going to have a little fire hoedown here, you know, in the desert, right? A little campfire time. Here's God just taking care of them, providing for them, warming them up by the fire at night. This is God now just providing in such wonderful, beautiful ways here. He's so good and so gracious. And then when they were hungry, they complained about being hungry. God provided quail for them, meat that they could eat. And then manna rained down from heaven every day. They're like, what is this? And that's what manna means, literally. What is this, you know? They don't know, but it's like, this is good. And every day they would have it where they could eat. And remember, they were only to take what they needed. God gave them a portion each day. He said, here's what you need to take. Don't take any more than that. Now, that'd be tempting, wouldn't it, to go, man, I don't know if this is going to come tomorrow, so I better load up right now. But what was God teaching them? Trust me every day. Come daily to me for your daily bread. Just as we're to do every day. Say, Lord, I'm going to get up here this morning and I want to encounter you. I want to come to you. I want to receive from your daily bread here today. I want to feed on what you have for me today. I don't want to take, you know, and what happened if the Jews went and took, you know, stockpiled it up thinking, I don't know if it's going to come tomorrow or I want to sleep in tomorrow, so I'm just going to take what I need today. If they stockpiled it, what happened? It would go bad. It only lasted for that day. And so oftentimes we like to say, well, you know what? I had a really good devotional time on Monday. Man, that's probably going to last me a good few days. I probably don't need to come and, you know, have some devotional time Tuesday or Wednesday, maybe Thursday, I don't know. But man, that was good on Monday. So that's going to, the Lord's like, he doesn't want you going on leftovers. He wants you daily coming and meeting with him, receiving from him, spending time with him, opening up the word and allowing the word to feed us and strengthen us for that day, giving us our daily bread. That's what the Lord has for us. And that's what that picture manna is, a good picture of for us here as well. And then water came out of the rock. Imagine that. They're all thirsty. We need some water. Well, here, Moses, go and strike that rock. Like, come again? What? The rock? Rocks don't have water. But that's just God's miraculous touch here. Just demonstrating to them, man, this goes beyond you. This goes outside of you. This is me that's going to provide for you. And Moses strikes the rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus went to the cross, he was smitten, he was struck for us. But so that out of him could flow that living water that washes us, that cleanses us, that gives us what we need. Satisfaction in him. Jesus is that rock that was struck for you and me at Calvary. And he did so to fill us with what we truly needed. Washing us clean of our sin, forgiving us, cleansing us, and making us new in him. God was faithful because he promised these things for this nation. God always keeps his word. He brought them into their own land with joy and gladness that they may continue to serve him there. He wanted them to live a life that was set apart now for him to preserve them in health. And so that they could be that agent where the Messiah would come through, his promised one, and to be a light to the Gentiles. So God put up various ordinances and laws for them, that verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Not so that God would be harsh on them, not so that God could say, I want to just restrict you, but it was like, I want you to truly enjoy life. I want you to truly be blessed, and here's how it's going to happen, by following what I have put before you. So oftentimes we think, if I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to really enjoy life, well, I need to cut loose, man. I need to break a few rules. God, I got to take a break because, you know, that's just a little bit too restricting. But understand, there's people that think that way, but understand that when we live our life the way that God has laid out for us, that's the life that truly is going to be filled with joy, with peace, with blessing. That's not restrictive. It's the way to really enjoy life. God has it all laid out for us. He's guiding us. He's protecting us. He's leading us. God's been faithful. Well, look at Psalm 106. And now, in spite of God's faithfulness to Israel, we see that her history was a little bit filled with faithlessness and faltering and ingratitude. Psalm 106 here is a confessional psalm, traces some of the Israelites' rebellious activities and God's dealings with them. And it seems like the psalmist is writing from a place of captivity, as we'll see here. And he's reflecting on, again, the ways that the Lord has demonstrated himself and been good to them. And he's calling out for them, for him to continue to lead them and deliver them from where they're at now. But he starts off in this intro now in Psalm 106 with, again, just a direction of praise. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The psalmist here gives thanks and praise to God for his limitless love. His mercy endures forever, he says. His loving kindness is what he's saying here. It goes on, it doesn't end. And he says, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can begin to mention the many mighty things that God has done? Think about it. If you had to sit there and write down a list of all things that God has done, I mean, there'd be things that we'd forget about, but that list would just continue on. And the writer understands that the one who follows the Lord, who keeps his ways, will be blessed. They're going to experience the joyous life. So the psalmist asks the Lord to look on him with some grace, or with that same grace that has been shown to the nation. And as we read on, it's evident that he knows why they need this grace. Look at verse 6. It says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Notice the writer here. He's quick in verse 6 to confess his own faults and shortcomings. He says, we have sinned. He's not trying to place the blame on the fathers and say, listen, it's the problem of our fathers. They've caused all this in our lives. We've just followed their patterns. He's not passing the buck at all. He's saying, we have sinned. He's taking personal responsibility himself, and he's lumping himself in with the fault and the falterings of the fathers, even those back in Egypt. He says, even they back in Egypt didn't understand your work, what you were doing, your wonders. So he knows that he's every bit as guilty as those who came before him. And in recounting their sin and rebellion, notice what he's doing here. He's also recounting the graciousness of God, how good God's been. First, he brings to mind the rebellion at the Red Sea. It's interesting in chapter 105, we went through all this deliverance out of Egypt, the plagues, the feeding of the quail and the manna, the cloud covering, the fire at night. We saw all those things, but didn't even bring up the Red Sea in chapter 105. It was like, man, there's just enough here to deal with, let alone the Red Sea. But now in chapter 106, we get to the Red Sea. But the psalmist looks at it, how they rebelled at the Red Sea. How did they rebel at the Red Sea? Well, remember, as God led them now, delivered them out of Egypt, gave them possessions as they come out. But now they get to the Red Sea, and what happens? They begin to panic. They begin to freak out. They begin to complain. And they get mad at Moses. Moses, you just led us out here to die in the wilderness, haven't you? Because they thought we're trapped. There's no alternative. There's nowhere to go. You see, they had the Red Sea in front of them. They had mountains on either side of them, and they had Pharaoh's army bearing down behind them. They were boxed in, trapped. And they felt like, God, what is going on? Did you not plan out this escape route fully? Did you stop just before the Red Sea? Did you not see this, Lord, coming? And they begin to panic and freak out. You ever feel like that sometimes, boxed in? Like the pressures of the world are just kind of closing in around you, and you feel like, what is happening, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why did you bring me here, Lord? Why am I in this situation or dealing with these circumstances? Because we can feel like that oftentimes when we get to that place. Interesting, the place that they stopped just before the Red Sea is called Pi-Hahiroth. Pi-Hahiroth means weeds or the mouth. And you see, it's what happens oftentimes in our lives when we come to a place where we're feeling the pressure closing in around us. Or we feel like, I got no course of action to take. We begin to mouth off. Why, Lord? We allow weeds of bitterness to creep into our own heart and our own lives. And we begin to rebel in a sense because we stop trusting the Lord as the people of Israel did. But here's the reality. God oftentimes brings us to those places so as to get our eyes even more focused on him. brings us to the end of ourselves, to where we have nothing to do, and to say, God, my only source of help is you. And it gets our eyes on him. And here's the reality. God will oftentimes allow things like this to happen, but so that he is all the more glorified. Notice what we read there in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, and that he might make his mighty power known. See, if we keep going through life unchallenged, we just do our thing and God doesn't get the credit because we just operate in cruise control. We're like, everything's great. How's things going? Oh man, I'm just doing good. Oh, yeah, I've been doing this and everything's just great. And when we're in cruise control, we're no longer giving credit to God because we feel like we got everything under control. But when we face insurmountable situations and our only recourse is to call to God, then he can come and do the work. And guess what? When he does the work, he gets the glory and the credit for it. I want you guys to understand an important truth, and you've heard me say it before, but we need to let this truth sink in because we fight this so often. And it's this: God doesn't exist for you, but you exist for God. God doesn't exist for you, you exist for God. So oftentimes we can sit there and think, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? What's going on, God? Where are you? Shouldn't you be helping me? Aren't you God? And we subtly begin to think that God needs to meet our needs rather than us going, no, you know what? My life is just ultimately for your glory, God. And if you can be glorified, receive praise, be honored through me going through a hard time, a difficult situation, then have at it, Lord. Because when we begin to live our life in a way where we're saying, my life is for God, it exists for God, then we come to that conclusion where we can see every trial and every discomfort in life as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Which is why we exist. And that's what God was doing with Israel at the Red Sea. Oh, I'm bringing you to a place where you can't do anything. You've got no other alternative. Pharaoh's bearing down behind you, mountains unscalable on the side of you, the Red Sea in front of you. But I'm going to do the work. So when you go through, people will know that's a work of the Lord. See, if God's brought you to that place, just know that he's got a purpose for it, and he'll bring you through. Notice what happens there in verse 12. As they came through, God parted the waters, closed the waters in on the Egyptians, wiped them out. Verse 12 says, then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. See, they would have saved themselves a lot of pain and trouble if they had believed his words and sang his praise on this side of the Red Sea, rather than waiting to get to the other side. Sometimes we don't know what to do in a certain situation, but here's what we can do. Stop and just get your sight on the Lord. Believe what he wants to do in your life. That if he's brought you there, he'll bring you through. He's faithful. And just praise him. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Don't let weeds of bitterness grow. Don't mouth off. Just praise him. Worship him. Because he's good and he's deserving of it. And he's there with you. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. Save yourself the pain, the trouble of trying to work it out. What did God say to Moses there in that situation? Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what we need to do in those times. Because we get ourselves, we feel pressure, we feel trapped. We're like, I got to get out of this. And we start trying to kick things down. And we start trying to like manhandle things and say, I've got to make this work, man. I got to get through this. And the Lord's going, well, that was plan C. And now you just made more of a mess of things. But what he wants for us to do is just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let him do the work, because then he gets the glory for it. That's why he'll bring you through into those situations sometimes, simply for his glory. Are you living without purpose and intent in your life? Are you thinking that your life is for yourself, for your pleasure, for your comfort? Because Jesus himself said, hey, if you want to follow me, let's do it. But you got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself, because if you're living for yourself, that's not going to be comfortable. You're going to be miserable. Die to self. Live for me, because that's where you're going to be at peace and at comfort now. Well, this is a fickle bunch here. They've learned some lessons, but notice as we continue on verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So there they are again in the wilderness, and they're getting hangry, all right? They're getting, you know that word, right? Hangry? You've been there before, right? You're hungry, and you're getting bitter about it, right? And they start complaining. And not only are they're not just coming to the Lord saying, Lord, please provide for us. They're lusting after, we want some meat. We want something good. And they're lusting after it. Well, you know what it says here? He gave them the request in verse 15. Sometimes the Lord's judgment is to give people what they desire. We have to be careful that we're not desiring what we want, but what he wants. Because sometimes what we desire is not the best for us. Well, God gave them quail, sent it down, and they chowed down. And it says that even while that meat was still in their teeth, then a plague came and hit them and wiped them out. That's what it says there in verse 15. He sent leanness into their soul. It's a plague that was hit by them. Because again, they rebelled against God. They didn't trust him. They complained. They grumbled. Verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So here's another way that Israel sinned. They sinned by complaining against the leadership that God had established. You know, God will establish leadership in places. And it's very easy to sit there and fight against it and go, well, we don't like what you're doing. And they didn't like what Moses was doing. But God came and dealt with that. The leaders of the malcontents, Dathan and Abiram, were swallowed up by the earth. And then there were those that were attempting to say, we want to take on the priesthood. We want to serve in the tabernacle. And so they began to offer up incense. But it says here that a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And so all those that rebelled against the leadership that God had put in place, God dealt with them. Then, of course, they had another low point when they forsook the only true God, and they made a calf to be their God. It's ridiculous how when we allow sin to be entertained in our life and we let sin kind of have its way, how foolish and stupid we can get. They're like, you know what? And they've seen God do great things. It's evident that God, there's nobody like you. And yet now they go, well, we don't know what happened to Moses, so let's make a new God for ourselves. Let's just make a golden calf. Again, picking up practices that they had seen in Egypt. Made a golden calf for themselves to be their God. And they exchange, it says here, verse 20, they changed their glory into the image of an ox. They were made in the image of God. That's who they were to worship. And now they gave that up, the image of the one true God, and changed that for the image of an ox eating grass. How ridiculous man can get when they allow sin to reign in their lives. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. Another great sin they committed was the sin of unbelief, because as they're traveling through the wilderness, now God said, I'm going to give you this land. Every foot, every place you set your foot, He says, I've given you this land. Not, I will give it. I have given it to you. They needed to go into that land knowing God's given us this land. But they go and they spy it out. No problem with that. 12 spies go in. What happened? 10 spies came back with a bad report. They're freaking out. Their knees are shaking. They're like, there's giants in the land and we appear as grasshoppers to them. They're going to crush us. And they spread this around the camp, and all the camp starts getting fearful. Joshua and Caleb, they come back with a good, the only two that come back with a good report. They're like, yeah, man, you know, there's giants in there, but, oh, man, it's going to be fun to bring them down. And it's not going to be us, it's going to be the Lord, right? God's going to do it. You know, when they were given the inheritance of the land, the portion of the land, when they finally went in, what does Caleb say? And he's old in years, right? Caleb goes, he says, give me the mountains where the giants are at. Oh, I love this man. He had faith. Not in his, he's old. He's like, I know myself I can't do it, but God's with me. But you see, unbelief held them back. The whole nation of Israel, they followed the counsel of those 10 spies, and they got gripped with fear and unbelief. Unbelief is going to hold you back from letting God do what he wants to do in your life. Unbelief is going to keep you from seeing God do great things in your life. We need to be those people that are walking by faith, not by sight. And that's exactly what they did. They looked at everything and they go, oh, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb, what happened? They saw the same stuff, but they saw it through eyes of faith, knowing that God was able to do the work for them. And we today have been made more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who's done this work in us. We need to walk by faith. Believe what God wants to do. Don't let unbelief rob you from seeing and missing out what God wants to do. Because this whole generation would miss out. God would keep that whole generation back in the wilderness where they would eventually die out. And a new generation would be raised up to go in the land. What should have taken getting out of Egypt and being brought in the promised land, what should have taken 40 days journey ended up taking 40 years because of their unbelief. See, it was one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It was another thing entirely to get Egypt out of Israel. They were being gripped by the things that they had experienced there and what they desired back there. And God needed to weed them out. You know, sometimes we're going to go through difficult times. But it's God desiring to just refine us, purify us, so there's less of the world impacting us and more of us rather impacting the world around us, walking by faith, making much of Jesus. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. So another sin was that they participated in the abominations of Moabite worship. They began to intermarry, as they were told not to do, and they began to join themselves to the pagan practices around them and worshiping Baal and stuff. And then Phinehas finally rises up with a holy indignation and has enough. And he goes out and he takes care of business, you know. And right when he did that, the plague stopped that God had allowed to run through the camp because of their rebellion and sin. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was rewarded with a covenant of everlasting priesthood there. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. The people of Israel complained about water again. I mean, they seen water flow out of a rock, but now they're complaining. What are we going to do? Instead of just going to the Lord and speaking. And this is a wonderful picture here, too, because the first time they wanted water, God says to Moses, strike the rock and water will pour out. The second time they complain, what does God say to Moses? Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and water will come. But what does Moses do? He's upset, man. He's been hanging out with these complaining babies. And he's like, you guys are tiring me. He got in the flesh a little bit. And he struck the rock in anger. But what Moses did is he misrepresented the Lord. There's a wonderful type or picture there that God wanted to do. And that was, again, of the work of Jesus Christ. We've seen already that Jesus was struck on the cross of Calvary. And as he did, he's you know, poured out that living water by which we can be saved and cleansed of our sin. And now, you know what? We don't need to see that rock struck again. We don't need to see Jesus put on a cross just to be right with him again. We just need to come and speak to him. Even when we mess up, when we sin, to confess your sin, because he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:8 or 1 John 1:9. And we just need to speak to him, confess it. We don't need to see Jesus crucified again. There's a wonderful picture here in the wilderness of that rock and how Moses was just to speak to the rock, but he didn't. He got in the flesh. And what happened? He misrepresented God and he was kept back from entering the promised land himself. And that's what is mentioned here. It went ill with Moses on account of them because they rebelled against his spirit. So he spoke rashly with his lips, spoke in anger, misrepresented God. Verse 34, we're wrapping this up here. We're getting to an end. Thank you for going over time with me here, but there's a lot here, I know. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, verse 35, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Even after entering Canaan and taking on the land, they didn't wipe out the inhabitants thoroughly as they were supposed to. And so they rebelled against God. And now they began to learn their works, it says. And it led to their own demise. See, when God says to obey him, it's not to flex his muscles and show who's boss. It's because he's a loving father and has our best interest in heart. When he says, wipe them out, I want you to carry these things out because it's for your protection, for your good. Well, they didn't do it. They didn't fully obey. And it led to their own demise. They learned their works and it led them into idolatry. And we saw that pattern in the history of Israel. That they walked in idolatry and then they were overtaken by another nation. They became subservient to that nation. And then they would repent and surrender to God again. Then God would establish them again. But then they would soon enter in idolatry and just repeated that cycle over and over again. Therefore, verse 40, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. So that's that cycle right there. Verse 40 to 46 tells us that cycle. They would call out to the Lord and God would have mercy on them. And he would spare them. But then they would fall back in that trap and they'd become servants to another nation. So much so eventually to where they were just taken out of the land as captives. First by the Assyrians in 722 BC, then by the Babylonians in 586 BC, where they were led away into captivity. And it's this writer in Psalm 106 that is believed. He's sitting in captivity right now. And he's waiting for and longing for the Lord to remember them and fulfill his covenant with them. As he says there, verse 45, and for their sake, he remembered his covenant. He's done it before. Believes he's going to do it again. So he says, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God. And gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. Listen, he says, save us. And we can praise the Lord daily because we have a Savior. We have Jesus Christ who has paid the price and the penalty for our sin. He's made us right with God. We have a Savior today. And he deserves our praise. He deserves our lives. He deserves everything we have, that we would triumph in his praise. Let us go from here triumphing, rejoicing in the praise of the Lord for what he's done, never forgetting his wonderful works as Israel did oftentimes. But as we've looked back on history, on his story here this morning, may we be reminded that God is indeed faithful all the time. And he remembers his word, the word that he's spoken to you. He will fulfill it. He will carry it out. He has redeemed us. He's not going to leave us. And we have much to rejoice in the Lord over. So let all the people say, amen and praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again just for this great word, this wonderful, again, recap of this great history of Israel. And what you've done. And though they had shortcomings and faults, Lord, you were faithful every step of the way. And you still are. Because here they are in the land today. It's a reminder that you are faithful to your word and to your covenant. They're existing today as a nation against all odds. And so God, may we never ever give up on you. May we never be having a cloud of doubt overshadow what you want to do. May we not let unbelief creep into our lives. But may we have great faith, God. And great faith in a great God because you are faithful. So help us, Lord, to walk by faith and to continue to praise you every step of the way. You deserve it all, Lord. We love you and we praise you today. And everybody said, amen. Amen.